Good morning. Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for those scriptures there. Make it abundantly clear that while you are the just God who tolerates no sin and who will see to it that every sin is fully punished, yet you are also the merciful God, the loving God, and so you have provided grace through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so that we know that we can have salvation full and free, free for us, because Jesus paid it all. We ask that in this hour your Spirit would fill us and equip us so that this Sabbath service is just the beginning of a Sabbath day where we will spend our time with you, growing in grace, becoming, please, Lord, more and more like our Savior. And we ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right, let's turn then to the Word of God, chapter 21. Genesis 21, verses 1 through 7. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. And Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said, and Yahweh did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5. I considered cutting this one in half, but it probably would have been a wise decision, but we've got it. We'll do the whole thing. As our confession of faith, we'll confess to God what he's taught us in his word, as summarized on the question of providence in this particular chapter. Let's do this together. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although, in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extended itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave, for a season, his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to an even more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings, and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. As the providence of God doth, in general, reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church, and disposeth all things to the good thereof. So that last line is, or should be, of great comfort to us, because there is a special manner of God's providence in reference to his church, and not an organization, but an organism. And that includes each and every member of that organism. And so what things happen to the Church of Christ in any particular country or any particular time is something that's going to bring about good somehow, some way. I also want to point out in paragraph 4, because that's one that people stumble over, that God has ordained certain sins to take place even though it doesn't come from him. I think it's important for us to realize that the greatest example of that is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Evil men hated him and wanted him dead. The more and more I read the Gospels, the more and more I have some sympathy for Pilate. He tries his best to get Jesus set free because, as he said on some occasions, I find no fault in him. And yet, there's political pressure put on and he fails and the Romans crucify him. But that horrible sin, that incredibly horrible crime, is the greatest good that's ever happened in the world. That's God's providence. And it's a glorious thing to consider. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 57. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Now Elizabeth's time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And so it was, on the eighth day, that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who's called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child is this?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide their feet unto the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the wilderness till the day of his manifestation to Israel. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him. Our Father, our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day. The opportunity to rest from our work, yes, and even our play, that we can rest from this life and have a taste of what we will have for all eternity. We have assembled because you have called us, but you have called us that we might encourage each other, exhort one another, correct one another, and that it would be done through your word. Feed us, we pray, on your word this day. We pray that that would be done for those who are zooming in so they can see and hear. But where they have gathered, we yet again pray, Lord, that there would be the feeding of their souls, the strengthening of their walk with you. We pray for those who protect us in whatever uniform they might wear. We pray that those who minister to them in the various chaplaincy organizations would see a great ingathering, much fruit indeed, Lord, we pray. We ask these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in yet another narrative. We've been in several narratives already in this particular chapter. It begins, of course, there's a time signature. Remember, it closes with a time signature in verse 56. Mary was with them 3 months, and it was in Elizabeth's 6th month that she arrived. So that means she may have left just before John was born, or she may have left, or she may have met John or in his infancy. It's not possible to know for sure which of those happened. It was the custom for neighbors to come and rejoice and celebrate. I'm not sure where Janet got some of these questions. Oh, there it is, particularly with the birth of a son, and especially under these conditions. And they also would show up for the circumcision, because circumcision would take place in the home by the father. Now, sometimes priests might do it, but Zacharias is a priest, and they're at home, and that was the custom. The time signature, of course, in 57, which follows 56, is that it's now time for Elizabeth to be delivered. Remember, she hid herself, and so the cry of a newborn in a little village where people were stacked close to each other, they're going to hear, what, a baby in Elizabeth's house? So the news would have spread. And then, of course, they came. They came to be there, and they wanted to name the baby after his father. That was the custom for Jews, that you would be named after your father or your grandfather. And when Elizabeth says John, well, we have to pause there for a moment. How does she know his name is supposed to be John? Well, clearly there's been some talk in the last 3 months. And for Zacharias's case, because the word that says he was made mute in the first narrative is one that also implies deaf, and they're making signs to him, it's quite likely that that writing tablet was used quite a bit. in those preceding 3 months. It would have been slightly, the square tablet, but there would have been a recessed area where you'd pour wax and you could write. And when I was telling Janet about it, I said, you know, just like, and she said, yep, those magic slates we had as a kid where you could write on it, lift it up, and it's gone. Well, kind of the same effect. So no doubt Zacharias, and it shows up in his song, but no doubt Zacharias was told, even though he can't hear, it would be written out, what was revealed to Mary and why she's there. And he would have no doubt revealed to Elizabeth what happened to him in the temple when he meets with the angel. And therefore, of course, she says, no, his name is John. But you don't have any ancestors named John. Well, that's okay. This is what the name is going to be. And this glorious story here, we say in 57 through 58, where the neighbors join in, later on in the one of the next narratives, I think the next narrative, there are shepherds who join in the joy of a birth. Here it's neighbors joining in the birth, and neighbors and even kinfolk. Of course, there probably would have been kinfolk in that village, in that little community. The child's born, his name is going to be John, and so the neighbors realize, well, okay, this is also something it's not revealed in the text, but we know it from the customs, and that was fathers named the children, not mothers. With our four kids, we worked on names together, but Janet got to pick the girls' names, I got to pick the boys' names. Though she did rebel when I wanted to name Michael Abinadab Eleazar, and I go in along with it because I can't spell it. But here we have this glorious, glorious story of what is going on. And so again, turned too many pages. Where am I? There we go. They made signs to his father, verse 62, that what he would have him called. So he asked for the writing tablet. You know, who knows, maybe he just made that. Well, they wouldn't have done it like that because they wrote this way. But at any rate, he might have done something like that, and they gave him, and he writes a very emphatic statement. His name is John. And they marveled. Wow, why would you break custom? What is it about John? Well, the name John, that's what Benjamin's middle name, is either Yahweh is merciful or Yahweh's gracious gift. So in my son Benjamin, Benjamin John, son of the right hand, God's gracious gift. That's the meaning of his name. The parent's name, Zacharias, means Yahweh remembers. That is, he remembers his covenant. And that's exactly what happens in this song that we'll look at in a moment. Elizabeth means my God is an oath. Or that is that God is the absolutely faithful one. Names had meanings. And they're not just labels you slap on someone or some person. And so again, we have this firm insistence and then the coming of the names. And the people are marvel when he says it. His name is John. But then what happens? Immediately, as soon as he said that, as soon as he wrote that, his mouth is opened. His tongue is loose. He had been mute for 9 months now. He had been deaf, evidently, for 9 months now. And all of a sudden, he can hear and he can talk. And he spoke praising God. Now, question, was that praising God this song? That could well be. It's a little hard to tell with narratives, particularly in Luke. But it could be he's just broke out into praise, and then he comes to the song. But look at the reaction. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all of these sayings, all of these events, and what people would have said, were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. The gossipy world, gossipy capital of the world, perhaps. But it's, you know, this is new. And one thing we need to recall is before the angel comes to Zacharias, there's conservatives, there's 400 years of silence. Our liberal friends would say 200 years of silence. They're wrong because they say the Old Testament was ended by 200, but had been translated 50 years earlier in Greek. You can't translate something that hasn't been written yet. Just that simple. For 400 years since Malachi, God has been silent. He has not spoken to his people. Oh, they still have the word, just like we do, and God speaks through his word. But there have been no further revelation, no further indication of what is going to happen in God's program and God's plan. And here it comes. And this event, by the people who knew them around them, starts spreading the news. All those who heard them kept them in their hearts. Luke says something similar to that about Mary with the events in Jesus' life. And they're saying, what kind of child will be? This is unusual. Here are two old people. And just like what we read with Abraham and Sarah, it's kind of like another event just like that one. But, you know, this is extremely unusual. It's very likely Zacharias is in his 60s at this point in time. And that would mean Elizabeth would probably be around the same age. She's probably gone through menopause, and yet there's a baby. So what kind of child is this? And then we have something very, very significant. This is really the key to this narrative. And the hand of the Lord was with him. John was sent to be the forerunner. John was called to this mission before he had even been conceived. John was, we're told, back in the early part of the first chapter, that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And then in the next narrative, when Mary shows up, the baby leaps for joy. Jesus might have been conceived already. I don't know. But I think that when Mary goes back at 3 months, she's probably about 3 months into her pregnancy. And then, of course, Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit, which brings us then to the next verse. Here is this glorious thing. The hand of the Lord is with this child. What kind of child will this be? He's going to be one that God's hand is on. And, oh, I almost forgot. Not totally, but almost. Where are we? Those words are similar, first of all, to what's said about Jesus a little later in Luke. But then there are also these words from 1 Samuel chapter 2. Yahweh visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. And then in chapter 3, you have also this statement. So Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. We have kind of an echo in these words of what happens to Samuel. But we also have, in just the next chapter, statements about Jesus. If you'll look at it, it's chapter 2, verse what? Chapter 2, verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. They aren't identical by any means, but they do overlap, and overlap considerably. It's important. So what happens then? The hand of the Lord is with the child, and what? I said, filled with the Holy Spirit, part 3, because here's the third time in the third narrative, still in the same chapter, that we're told about somebody who's filled with the Spirit, and it's Zechariah. Now, let's pause for a moment before we start getting into the song. Mary had 3 to 5 days travel from Nazareth to wherever the village is, because we don't know the name of the village, for Zacharias and Elizabeth. And her song, which echoes the song of Hannah, may well have been mostly or entirely composed on the road. And she reflects on that. That doesn't mean, however, it's not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay, even the fact it's recorded is because of inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Zacharias has had 9 months to think about what the angel told him. And 3 months when Mary relates her story, and evidently Elizabeth would have written it down on that wax tablet so that he could read and know what else is going to happen. And so he may well have composed this song in his head, of course, he couldn't talk, or it could have been spontaneous from the Holy Spirit. In either case, whether he composed it in those 3 months, or it's just bursting out of him from the Holy Spirit, it's still a Holy Spirit-inspired song. And this song, we're told explicitly, comes because Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he what? He prophesied. This song breaks down into two sections, verses 68 through 75. And there you hear many echoes from Old Testament texts, at least slight allusions. In fact, the whole way he prays and glorifies is, at first at least, is stock Jewish statements. Look at that first line. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. That was standard, you might say, what do they call it? A boilerplate for prayers. Okay? If you listen to enough people who pray, you're going to hear that certain people have a certain way they usually start their prayers. Okay? And that's this. This is just a standard Jewish prayer in that first line. But that doesn't mean it's not important. The second part, well, we'll get to it when we get to verse 76. So here we are in this song. It is not an echo of Hannah's. The best I can determine, it's not based on any one song or psalm or prophecy in the Old Testament. In modern English Bibles, most of the writing prophets are written like poetry because they are Hebrew poetry. All right? And so is this particular song. Songs are poems. But this song, again, it echoes Old Testament prophets. It merges their statements into this pouring out of joyful hope and faith. His song, in a certain sense, is about the meaning of his son's name. God's gracious, or God's gracious gift, because there is another gift. There's the gift of John, but there's also that greater gift of Jesus himself. So again, I have that stock stuff in verse 1, verse line. But then he has visited and redeemed his people. Visited is actually, it looks to be, I might be wrong, but the way it's spelled, it looks to be a verbal form of the word Episcopalian, or Episcopatos, Episcopal. Now, I shouldn't use that word. I should say bishop, because I can pronounce that word. It means that God looks over them, the meaning of the word. It's the idea of looking after someone or something. Visits, however, of God to his people are one of two varieties. Either he is visiting them with judgment, that's in the Old Testament, or he's visiting them with gifts and with redemption. And that's what we have the next line. He has redeemed his people. And that calls to mind the great redemptive act, the great salvific act of the Old Testament, the Exodus, where God redeemed his people from Egypt. The New Testament, and even here with that phrase, it's calling to mind there's going to be a new and greater Exodus. And the New Testament presents the work of Christ in a number of places as that new and greater Exodus that takes place. In verses 69 to 73, we have this flow, and it's what God is doing through Mary. So far as known at this point in time, only Mary, Elizabeth, and Zacharias know about it. Well, maybe Mary's told her mother by the time she's back in Nazareth. And it's a fulfillment of the promise made in the garden to Eve, that her seed would crush the head of the serpent's seed. It's found elsewhere in the Old Testament also. These words in 71 to 73 are Old Testament vintage, and they're referring to earthly, physical, and political terms. But based on what Zacharias says later in the psalm, especially in verse 77 through 80, we need to understand those earthly, physical, political terms as really in a primarily spiritual sense. So you have to understand Christendom. There really is such a thing as Christendom. It's Christ's empire, a world-embracing empire, and yet it's not a kingdom of this world. So the Church of Christ does not wage war with physical weapons. We wage war, and it really is war, when you give the gospel. You wage war when you tell someone of the good news. And what will result of your telling them is, if not then and there, perhaps later, they will come to faith in Jesus Christ, and he has conquered them. Or they will reject him, as we read in the chapter on Providence, and they will have an even greater condemnation because of your having told them the good news. When you do that, you're on the battlefield. And these are our weapons and how we wage this war. And so when we look at this, the glorious words in 72 and 73, to perform the mercy mentioned to promise to our fathers, not just what was promised to Eve in the garden, but what was promised to Abraham. Yeah, chapter 17, with the circumcision of Isaac and the promise that I will make you exceedingly fruitful and I will make nations of you and kings shall come from you. But even back further in chapter 12, when God first calls Abram, he says that I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham is the ancestor of Jesus Christ. Jesus is in his lineage. And those are the promises to remember his holy covenant. That's exact, again, that's redemptive language and language that reminds us of Exodus. Because we're told in the book of Exodus that God remembers his promise. And he saves his people who don't really want to be saved. They want to go back to Egypt. And while it may be funny the way Keith Green phrases it, it's actually not very funny at all because they just want to go back. But also verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Here's the glorious good news. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now that is maybe dealing with John's meaning, but it's also prophecy that the promises are now coming to fulfillment. In the birth of this child, they're coming to fulfillment. And so at verse 76, he changes and now he starts addressing his son. But it's interesting, he doesn't say my child or my son, because he addresses John not as his own little boy, but he addresses John as the prophet that he will be, that he has been called to be and equipped to be. You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. That's the Greek word for Lord, but more, I'm absolutely convinced that what actually came out of Zacharias' mouth was Yahweh. That's who he's referring to. And why will you go before to prepare to give knowledge of salvation to his people? You see, the problem is this is really, we pray for revival around here. This is perhaps the greatest revival, greater even than the great than the Reformation itself, which was a great and glorious revival. Because this is John's point. His people, the people of Israel, don't know what salvation's all about. The conservatives, the Pharisees, have made it all external actions. They hate the Gentiles, though they try to make them converts. And when they do, Jesus said, you make them a greater son of the devil than yourself. Isn't that a nice thing to say? And then the liberals, the Sadducees, who denied so much, and they were only interested in political power. See, the problem was the Jewish nation had forgotten what salvation was all about. They weren't apostate in the sense of worshiping idols. That problem had been dealt with. Remember what we were doing in Sunday school with mortification of sin? If you concentrate on one sin, you might conquer that one, but others are going to break out. Well, that's exactly what happens here in Israel. Other sins, other unbelief breaks out. And so John's job is to make people know of what salvation is. His job is to talk about the remission of their sins, not deliverance from the Roman army, deliverance from Satan, deliverance from sin. And how does this come about? Verse 78, glorious. Through the tender mercy of our God. During Sunday school, I referred to, because I don't remember the cross-reference, but the last sentence of Hebrews, I think it's 12, which says, our God is a consuming fire. That's a direct quotation from the Old Testament. I'd have to look it up. I don't remember what book it is in. But the point is, God is a consuming fire. That fire in the Old Testament is an emblem of purification. Okay? And God is that. But he's also, and that can be his justice, his action, his bringing about judgment on sin. But he's also tender and gentle and loving and merciful. The tender mercy of our God. Now, if you have almost any modern translation other than the New King James, you are not going to have the word day spring in verse 78. You're going to have sunrise or something similar. The particular word refers to when something pops up. So when the sun would pop up over the horizon, when before the sun would come up, maybe when the morning star, would pop up over the horizon. It's also used for sprouts and for branches and so forth. That particular Greek word is found frequently in the Septuagint translation. And as far as the synagogues were concerned, it's a messianic title. The day spring is, which the New King James and Old King James has, the day spring is the sun arising to shine on his people. Because they're in darkness. And he comes on high. This day spring has visited us. He's growing in a young girl's womb. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And he's going to have a birth just like all the rest of us did. He's going to have cold. Maybe he'll get the measles. I don't know. We're not told of those things. But that little boy who will grow to be in stature and approval or favor of men and God, he is the day spring, and he has visited his people. For what purpose? To give light. By the way, I should mention in verse 76, you might want to look at Isaiah 40, verse 3. It's the basis for that statement. I'd forgotten about that. The day spring here is also kind of from Malachi 4:2. I'll start with verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Yahweh of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. So that's one of the things that Zacharias has in his mind when he's giving this song. And then to give light to those who sit in darkness, that's Isaiah chapter 9. Jesus reads that and applies it to himself. And that darkness is where, in the northern Galilee, where the Gentiles live. And they're in darkness. But the problem is, not just the Gentiles are in darkness, but the Jews are in darkness. Because they have forgotten what the scripture teaches. Instead of Yahwism of the Old Testament, they're following Judaism. And this spiritual darkness will be exhibited by both John and Jesus. And just think of how they're received by the Pharisees. Not well at all. To give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And again, it closes. And next verse in chapter 2 opens up with time signature. But the close is the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. His parents were old. He was probably young when he was orphaned. Some conjecture that he may have been with the Essenes. They did tend to adopt children, raise them, teach them. But what John preaches and what the Essenes preach are really radical things. So the speculation is just that, speculation. When, where, under what circumstances does he live in the desert? We don't know exactly. But the desert is the place where the Exodus takes place. The desert is where men go to meet with God. and not be distracted. So what's the thrust of the whole thing? The crux of this whole narrative is found in verses 66 and 67. With a child, the hand of the Lord was with him. We need to know that when we get to John's preaching and teaching. The Lord is with him. And secondly, that this song that glorifies him, this new hymn, this new psalm, is one that comes from a man who is filled with the Spirit. That emphasis is pounded into us through Luke. Again and again and again, through these narratives, we read of people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, which sets us up not only for what Jesus does, but sets us up for Acts, which he also wrote. Because there's something in chapter 2 about people being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we'll get there at some point in time. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. The glorious truths that are celebrated here. This mysterious rendering of a man deaf and mute, unable to talk, but yet, thanks to that writing tablet, he has informed his wife, and probably Mary as well, and Mary and his wife have informed him of what the Holy Spirit has done, the angel has said, so that he is ready to affirm, contrary to custom, that this baby boy will be named John, because his name has significance. And you were with him. Jesus tells us this child is the greatest of the old covenant, but the least in the new covenant is greater than John. John himself tells us he's not worthy to untie Jesus' bootstraps. The lowest kind of slave, and he's not worthy to rise to that height because of who Jesus is. Keep our eyes open to the things we've read over and over and over again, but to have our eyes open to the things we never saw before. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.